Good morning. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be back with you again. I trust you've had a profitable couple of weeks thinking, oh, yes, hot tip for y'all. We had an outstanding speaker at Newton Bible Church for our ladies' conference. I can't think. Her name was Andrea. It was Andrea, last name Heck. You might want to check into what she might be able to do here for you. Seriously, really enjoyed your ministry yesterday. I heard a lot of good things, so thank you. Thank you for visiting us up in Newton. Let's see. Supposed to do the news from Lake Wobegon now. Let's see. We had a son who left the country for the Middle East, one of those mission trip things you're not supposed to say anything, and made it back. He was gone for 10 days. Had another son who got a couple of tick bites and has been back and forth to the doctors trying to get antibiotics. And that's the news from Lake Wobegon. I don't think I've got anything else to tell you, except that I was really disappointed to find out that that car show was yesterday. I think I need a new calendar app. I don't know what happened. I was like, no, it can't be the end. I want a calendar app that can slow down time, you know, like, oh, hey, great, two more weeks of September, that would work a little better, wouldn't it? Anyway, yeah, there's no such thing, so I guess we will just have to go forward. Mark told me, what, you served 450 hot dogs? Over 450. I don't know how many. Wow. I missed out. That's for sure. Well, anyway, privileged to be back here with you, looking to the Word of God together. Today, we have a study in contrast. It was a title of an essay which compared the lives of Ulysses S. Grant and Robert E. Lee. And, quote, Lee was from the Virginia aristocracy, representing an older, traditional way of life. Grant was a self-made man from the frontier, embodying the modern age of expansion and democracy. Lee defended an aristocratic ideal and a static society, while Grant believed in growth, expansion, and a national community. They were considered to have almost nothing in common, except utter tenacity, fidelity, and an indomitable fighting spirit. I chose this for the title for today's text because we are going to be looking at a stark contrast between the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood, and they are a study in contrast. More stark than the acclaimed essay, as they honestly seem to have absolutely nothing in common with one another. Nothing in common with one another. So join me in Hebrews chapter 7. We'll start with verse 20, reading through to the end of the chapter. Just as so you know, I'm reading from the New American Standard, and it's a little more challenging this go around. It likes this phrase, on the other hand. And I'm got a lot of curiosity of where that exactly came from. It's not going to be in your ESV or probably any other text. It's a translation device they used that is a little different. All right, so I'm in verse 20, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20, reading to the end of the chapter. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, once again, we are gathered around your word, and we are quite aware it is your word. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to hear from you this morning from the Epistle of Hebrews. As we look into this text, Father, I remember the words of the hymn writer, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. But Father, that is what we see in this text. We see the love of Jesus offering himself up as a full and final sacrifice for our sins, accomplishing fully, finally, and completely, forever, what the blood of bulls and goats could not accomplish. Father, we love you, and we thank you, and we ask you again, open our hearts and minds as we look into your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, John Owen describes our opening text as having a proposition, this first unit, this last half of a paragraph, a proposition, an illustration, an inference. You can watch for those. The text opens like this, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath, to which I immediately want to know, and what? That's a what came before? That's a conjunction, followed by my next question, what is it? And inasmuch as it was not without an oath. So then I remember, yes, that's right, we ended last time in the middle of a paragraph. Now, it was a good stopping point. it was a good stopping point. There was a concluding thought there for us, but we need to go back and identify where we are in the paragraph. Just connect those dots once again. So I'm going to back up to verse 18 and just back up a little bit and then take a running start at it, like when I'm on one of our rural Marion County dirt roads and there's a mud hole in front of me. Okay. Yeah, no, that wasn't a great word picture, was it? Let's start with verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment. Now, this former commandment, that would be the laws surrounding the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices for sin. Why? Why is it being set aside? Because, back to the text, because of its weakness and uselessness. Wow. Weakness and uselessness. How do we see that? Well, verse 19 tells us, for the law made nothing perfect. The law was ineffective. It was weak and useless in that it made nothing perfect. Why not? Why wasn't the law enough? Hebrews 10:4 tells us, for it is impossible impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The former commandment was never going to finish the job. It had to be set aside. So moving on to the positive now, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. Not the Levitical priesthood, but a better hope, the hope we have in Jesus. He is the better hope, a great high priest who can make full and final atonement for all our sins. And now, continuing in the text, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath. So the it here is the better hope. So it goes like this. There is a bringing in of a better hope, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath. So to state it positively, what we're talking about here is this better hope came with an oath. We're talking about oaths again. We talked about that a few weeks back, right? I'll remind you of our discussion from chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 13, read something like this. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. So when we're back talking about oaths in chapter 6, you'll remember that that promise that we just quoted there from chapter 6, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you, comes from Genesis 22:15. And that promise came with an oath. Back to Genesis 22:15, reads like this, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, here it is, I will greatly bless you and I will multiply your seed. And continuing down to verse 18, we have to go to verse 18 because it talks about us. Verse 18, in your seed, this is part of this promise that is sworn to Abraham. God will uphold this. He has sworn on an oath. I have sworn, declares the Lord, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The blessing that God has sworn to here will not end with Abraham's descendants, but extend to all the nations of the earth, and that is you and me. So the blessing of Abraham, through which all the nations of the earth will be blessed, came with an oath and the better hope. The hope we have in Jesus as our great high priest came with an oath. So here is our study in contrast. Right there in verse 21, he spells it out for us. Verse 21, for they indeed became priests without an oath. The they in this verse is the Levitical priests. The Abrahamic covenant was with an oath, and Jesus' priesthood was with an oath, but the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood was not. Our author is putting forward what you would call an argument from silence. Exodus 28:1 is the declaration of Aaron as high priest. And listen closely, you will not hear an oath. Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priest to me. Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. That's it. This is the appointment of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood, and you'll notice there was no oath. God swore out Nothing. Nothing is sworn to. And so you want to ask, perhaps, is this really that big a deal? That no oath was given in the appointment of the Levitical priesthood. Is that a big deal? I will give you the short answer. The answer is yes. The longer answer answers the question why. You remember back in chapter 6, our author tells us that men swear by one greater than themselves to provide assurance. Because we live in a world full of broken promises, our word alone isn't enough to end the dispute. God's word, on the other hand, is more than enough. You remember Numbers 23:19. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? He has, our Father in heaven, has no need of oaths. There is no one greater he can swear by. So, when God gives an oath, it produces unmistakable emphasis. He's making a point, and he doesn't want us to miss it. It's time to sit up and take notice. This is a big deal. This is going to happen. In the old days, we would say, you can take it to the bank. God swears out an oath, not because he cannot be trusted, but because our Heavenly Father is seeking to provide us with strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So where is our study in contrast here? Well, right in verse 21, John Owen's illustration of the proposition. But he, this would be Jesus, but he, with an oath, through the one, this is the Father, who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Tom Schreiner points out, we cannot help but notice how virtually every word in this verse is ransacked for its significance. The attention paid to the specific wording of the text is quite remarkable. We have been in Psalm 110, verse 4, through the book of Hebrews. I believe this is the fifth time it's been quoted. This is a significant text to our author. Indeed, our author has exploded this verse to prove clearly the end of the Levitical priesthood. But Schreiner again warns us the author is not suggesting that the Levitical priesthood was contrary to God's will or intention. He is simply emphasizing that it had a built-in obsolescence. It was coming to an end, in other words, and it's right there in our text. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That is the end of the Levitical priesthood. That is a new priesthood that will be brought to bear. Now, John Owen's inference, verse 22. So much the more also, or we could say in other words, the logical conclusion of this is Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The guarantee of a better covenant. That's a really interesting choice of words. We have yet further assurance that this matter is settled. Jesus has become the guarantee or guarantor in the ESV. The word is used only here in all the New Testament. It is language that was typical for legal and financial papers. It means a guarantor or one who stands security. So while the laws concerning the Levitical priesthood are set aside or annulled, Jesus himself is our security that there will be no annulment of this new and better covenant. That's Philip Hughes. MacArthur puts it this way, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and in this has provided us with eternal life. But he does more than mediate the covenant. He also guarantees it. He has become surety for it. All of God's promises in the new covenant are guaranteed to us by Jesus himself. He guarantees to pay all the debts that our sins have incurred or ever will occur against us, unquote. So what has Jesus become the guarantor of? A better covenant. Going forward, we will see this word better more frequently. It is one of our author's most beloved words, used regularly in describing all things relating to a new covenant, the new covenant, a better covenant. What makes the new covenant a better covenant? Simply put, it provides full and final and complete forgiveness, something the old covenant could never do. In our second unit of text today, we see a contrast in the term of the priests. Verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Perhaps the first indication that the Levitical priesthood was not going to be the ultimate solution was its members were only flesh and blood. They were like you and I, formed from the dust of the earth, and due to the fall, to dust they would return. This required a succession of priests. The first succession of priests is actually recorded for us in Numbers 20, 28. I found this totally fascinating. Aaron served as a high priest during the wilderness wanderings, but because of their rebellion at Meribah, Aaron was not allowed to enter the promised land. So when the time of Aaron's departure came, Moses, Aaron, and Aaron's son Eleazar traveled up to Mount Hor as God commanded, and here it is, Numbers 20, 28. After Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. And then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Can you imagine the moment? Eleazar served as high priest during the time of the settlement of the land of Canaan, but then the time of his departure came. As well, it is recorded in Joshua 24, 33, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. And Eleazar was succeeded by his son Phinehas, and so the priesthood existed in greater numbers. The priesthood existed in greater numbers. You might be wondering, like me, I wonder how many high priests there were. And I started thinking, I wonder if I could get out a spreadsheet, estimate time of service, get the dates, calculate the years. And you can be glad, as I am, that F.F. Bruce came to my rescue with this calculation from none other than Josephus. Josephus, the Jewish historian, born in the year 37 A.D. Don't know if you can imagine that, born just a few years after the resurrection and living through the fall of Jerusalem. Josephus, quote, Josephus reckons 83 high priests officiated from Aaron to the fall of the Second Temple in A.D. 70. Wow. So we can see the mortality of the Levitical priesthood reveals an inherent weakness in the Levitical priesthood. Verse 24 gives us the study in contrast. Verse 24, but Jesus, on the other hand, he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. The opening two words there, you catch that? But Jesus tells us contrast is on the way in the person of Jesus. And whenever I read that phrase, my mind always leaps to Ephesians 2, right? Ephesians 2, 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And so the text rolls, but we're here in Hebrews 24, but Jesus, in complete contrast to the Levitical priesthood, continues forever. There will never be a successor because there will never be a vacancy. No genealogy is required. This is in keeping with the oath given by the Father. You are a priest forever, and perfectly consistent with his power of an indestructible life. Yes, here comes a shower of cross references. Think about all of these. His power of an indestructible life, and even expected by those seeking the Messiah. This is from John 12. Then the crowd answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever." They knew it was coming. And the teaching of Paul, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. And then finally, the prophecy of John. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." It's like, wow, forever, forever. That should take our collective breath away. A high priest forever, forever. But wait, there's more. It's like the infomercial. Because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. The word permanently is another one of those words that has one occurrence in the New Testament, and it's right here. You get the feeling that the author of Hebrews has his own little vocabulary and favorite words, and he rolls them out for us a couple or three a chapter. I like Ken Wiest. He's an older guy from the early 20th century, but he always breaks down the words and gives you some sort of a memorable word picture. So he tells you, it's a compound word. It's constructed of three parts. First, we have bano, which is to step, and then para, across. So you get to step across, but this is preceded by a negative prefix. So the compound word comes out as not stepping across, not stepping across. Wiest describes it this way. Thus, the word describes that which cannot be violated. The priestly ministry of the Messiah is in view here, a ministry such that no other person can step into it. Now, that's not a surprise at this point, is it? After all this time in Hebrews, no surprise, no one can step in to Jesus' priesthood. Again, in contrast to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant, with its parade of priests, we have one high priest of the New Covenant forever. Verse 25 opens, therefore. Therefore, that is our logical inferential conjunction. It tells us we're coming to a conclusion inferred from what has preceded. Therefore, in light of what we have just read, we may conclude he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Since there are no limits to his priesthood, there are no limits to his ability to save those who come to God through him. That phrase, he is able, it's a phrase of power. The saving power of Christ is featured in this sentence. He is able. It's not a possibility. It's not a probability. He possesses the power. If you come to God through Jesus, if you come to God through Jesus, you will most certainly be saved. He is able. The only ones he is not able to save are those who do not draw near to God through Jesus. If you do not come to him, his power to save you is not available to you. He is able also to save forever. Two possibilities of the language here. The New American Standard has forever, meaning to save for all time. The ESV has to the uttermost, meaning to save completely. Both are not only possible, good translations of the original text, but both would be true statements. It is probably right to understand that both are intended. Guthrie offers this: in Jesus, we have a priest who provides salvation for us. Here's the two aspects: perpetually and completely. Perpetually and completely. The last thought of this paragraph for me is the overwhelming thought of the day. I may have a hard time getting through this. Since he always lives to make intercession, he always lives to make intercession for them. As our high priest at the right hand of the Father, what is he about? As he sits at the right hand of the Father, what is he about? Of all that could be named, this passage reminds us he is making intercession for us. Listen to those words. Can you believe this? Think about this. Think about this. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Them is those who come to him. He is able to save. He has saved. He is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for them. This is not teaching that stands in Hebrews alone. You probably may be more familiar with another text by the Apostle Paul, Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justified. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That's enough of a thought right there. I could have gone past it, but reading the commentator F.F. Bruce, he made some statements that just really gripped me with this thought. But the teaching and action of Jesus on earth must have encouraged his disciples to recognize in him their all-prevailing intercessor. Then he quotes Luke 22, 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Here's the thought that should just undo us. If it be asked what form his heavenly intercession takes, what better answer can be given than that he still does for his people at the right hand of God what he did for Peter on earth? I'm afraid I'm guilty of thinking that the intercession of our Lord was somehow some kind of esoteric, intangible, super spiritual thing I couldn't put my hands on. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Think of that the next time you face a trial that seems beyond you. Your Lord and Savior sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding. for us. Scanning the page of my commentaries, John 17 popped out, and I would confess it took me a minute. John 17, yes, that's right. That's the high priestly prayer, John 17. If I follow F.F. Bruce's thoughts there, this is a prayer for the 12. Is his intercession for us that different than what he prayed for his disciples there? Let me give you a taste. John 17, 15 through 18. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Jesus praying for the 12. And I'm going to suggest I could go on, but I think y'all have a little afternoon Bible reading you can do. It's time to break out John 17 and think of that text in a new light. Jesus interceding for the 12, how might he be interceding for you? I'm sorry, I can't resist. Most of my prayers are for comfort and peace and happiness and joy, and you read those prayers, I don't think he is interceding for me to have my best life now. Yeah, I always love when my wife prays for me, because I know it's like her prayers get answered way better than mine. And I think there's a part of that that goes like this. When I pray for myself, I pray for poor little old helpless me. How do we pray for others? We're more apt to pray for someone else for what we really see their needs are. We need to be interceding for one another. Okay, our final paragraph, verses 26 through 28. And it lays down for us the perfection of our high priest. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. Fitting has the idea of being exactly what is needed, a perfect fit. Philip Hughes offers this elaborated translation. He says, the force of the original may be better translated, such a high priest exactly befitted us. And I'm thinking, yeah, not a square peg in a round hole, but a perfectly aligned, zero tolerance, flawless fit. Not like Lisa on Green Acres, working a jigsaw puzzle. Old sitcom, I'm sorry. I'll paint you a quick picture. Lisa and Oliver are sitting at the coffee table working a jigsaw puzzle. She pulls out a puzzle piece and says, look, it fits. It wasn't even close. Oliver looks over and goes, Lisa, I don't think that fits too well. And she reaches down underneath the coffee table, pulls out a ball peen hammer, whack, now it does. No, for it was fitting. A high priest exactly fitting for us. You wonder, what would that look like? Well, here come the superlatives. He is precisely the high priest we needed, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. First four descriptors have to do with his righteousness, holy. He is holy. The idea here is walking in righteousness, living. It's a living free from sin. Second, innocent, free from guile, deceit, and wicked craftiness. Undefiled, absolutely unstained by sin, free from sin. Next, separated from sinners. During his life and ministry, he walked among us. The term separated is not suggesting that separation, it says separated from sinners, has taken place and would be when he ascended to the Father to intercede for us. Finally, exalted above the heavens. Exalted above the heavens. Above all in the heavens, in dignity, honor, and power, seated at the right hand of the Father. That is a high priest, perfectly fitted for us. Our perfectly fitted high priest stands in stark contrast to the Levitical priesthood, because he is one, verse 27, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Why? Well, this is easy. Our perfectly fitted high priest knew no sin. There were no sacrifices he needed to offer. He does not need daily to offer sacrifices for our sins. Again, back to the text, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. That is a high priest, perfectly fitted to us. Two contrasts are highlighted here. First, we have a sinless high priest rather than a sinful high priest who has to make atonement for his own sins where he can do anything for us. Second, the Levitical priesthood offered sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice ad infinitum. It was never enough. Our great high priest perfectly fitted for us, offered up himself one time for all our sin. Continuing to verse 28, finishing today, closing out Hebrews chapter 7. I can hardly believe we're doing this. Our author closes out by contrasting the means of appointment, the law and the word of the oath. Verse 28, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. The law appoints men, sinful men, in need of a Savior, men of flesh, men made from the dust of the earth, men who are weak, that cannot finish the task. They can only offer sacrifices day after day. But there is our signal. Here's the contrast. The word of the oath being contrasted with the law, but we know the word of the oath. It's not just the word of the oath. The contrast there is between the word of the oath and the law, but that word of the oath was spoken by the Father. The Lord has sworn. The Lord, there is Yahweh, and will not change his mind, speaking to the Son, you are a priest forever. This oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And there's our word once again, perfect. Not made perfect in the sense that there was a flaw that needed to be corrected, but perfect in the sense of bringing to an end, to completion, to finish, to mission accomplished. He did the work no man could do. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. He walked in perfect and absolute obedience to the Father. And you will recognize these words from Philippians. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and there he finished the work forever. Forever. That is hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What a Savior. What a Savior. Application, a few thoughts here for application. How about this line from the text we just read? He is able to save forever. He is able. He has the power. He is able. He has saving power to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Simple question. Have I drawn near to God through Jesus Christ? Am I avoiding God? Am I trying to get to God by my own way? I will tell you, friend, there is no other way. There is no other way. He is able. He is able to save forever, but you have to draw near to God through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Second thought, he always lives to make intercession for them. Sometimes I don't know what to do with something except to think about it. Every application of Scripture doesn't always result necessarily in something for me to do. My question here is, have I taken encouragement from Christ's intercessory ministry for me? I don't know what to do to make myself do that other than to give some time thinking about it. Perhaps reading John 17, doing a study there today about Jesus' high priestly prayer and thinking about his intercessory ministry, his ministry of intercessory prayer. Something to think about there. Something to ponder. All we have studied points to the absolute certainty of our salvation. It is certain. It is guaranteed. What God has done to save us is absolutely mind-boggling. Absolutely mind-boggling. There was a came across this recent story by a man. It was D.A. Carson was interviewing a couple of famous theologians late in life. They'd both accomplished much, and they he just interviewed them and said, "You know, how have you been able to remain humble with all that you've done?" And it wasn't the right question to ask, because one of the theologians, nameless, practically came out of his seat and basically said, "It's hard to be proud when you stand near the cross." That got me to thinking, when you look at what was done for us, the price that was paid for our sin, you think, what would happen if I took the first few minutes of every day just to meditate again on some of the verses, perhaps out of Hebrews, maybe out of another text of Scripture, that will set me near the cross, where I belong? Not in my pride, not in my own little world with everything revolving around me. What verses could I ponder, meditate on? We've been through many here in Hebrews that will set me near the cross, that I may not be so full of myself. That's an interesting thought. You know, Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is not of works." Why? "So that no one may boast." Near the cross, there is no boasting. We need to hunker down there and live our lives in light of the cross. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your intercessory ministry of prayer on our behalf, Lord Jesus. Hard to imagine that we can occupy your thoughts, but clearly you have your eye upon us. And Father, we would walk worthy of you. Lord, help us. Help us to do as you have asked, to seek you first. Seek you and your kingdom first in this life. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.